I hope you can come back next Sunday for Easter Sunday. We kind of have a routine to our service, and that's a nice thing, but on Easter we kind of break out of that routine. So we're planning to have some additional songs and a number of them. I want to be just a rejoicing Sunday for us to remember the resurrection. So please join us next Sunday. If you have the courage to try to be at the Norris's house at 6 a.m., we'd love to see you there for something simple to enjoy the sunrise together and a brief thought from the Word and some food. And then our regular service here at 10:30. And then I'm just going to mention now, men, we are practicing right at the end of the service over here by the piano to sing next Sunday morning on Easter Sunday. So if you're here and you're a man, that's you. And we want you there, okay? The more of us, the merrier. It just drowns out our voices and it makes us feel more comfortable. So if I forget to say that at the end, men, don't forget over here by the piano right after the service. We're going to read our passage from Luke 15 in just a moment here. If you're here visiting with us this morning, you're wondering why we're in Luke 15. We are just working through this book of Luke, studying it together. And we find ourselves in chapter 15 this morning, having finished chapter 14 together last Sunday. You know, I, in thinking about this passage this week, read the story of a lady who was preparing some meatloaf at home. And she took her wedding rings off, as ladies sometimes do in working with meat, and she placed them on a paper towel so that she wouldn't get them dirty. And she went ahead and made this meatloaf, and at some point in cleaning up during this process, she took that paper towel and accidentally threw it away in the trash can. And the next morning, when she was at work, she looked down and noticed that her finger felt funny, and to her panic, those rings were not there. And she immediately called home to her house to see if the garbage had been taken out. And sure enough, it was trash day. And the trash truck had just come through their neighborhood and had just emptied those trash cans. And she was quite in despair about this situation. She finally ended up calling the sanitation department, speaking with a supervisor there, and he ordered the truck that was on her route where her house was to stop collecting garbage and to park in a safe spot. And he told her to come at the end of the day, bring some help, and they would look through that garbage to find her ring. And so five workers from the sanitation company joined them late that night to dig through 7 tons of garbage, and they found her rings. She says, quote, "I'll never be able to think of meatloaf the same way ever again." I'm sure she won't. You know, we love to hear stories of things that just seem hopelessly lost and then miraculously are found. We like them, I think, because we all lose stuff. We lose our phone. We lose our keys. We lose our wallet. We lose our dog. Some of us have lost our children. And we sense that feeling of great loss and panic when something is gone. But because we sense that, we also understand this great feeling of joy when that lost item is found. And that really is what we see here in the passage before us this morning. Luke chapter 15 is a chapter that's all about lost things and the joy of finding those things that once were lost. It's a chapter that illustrates God's great joy when even one sinner comes home to Him in repentance. I want you to look for that theme as we read this passage together. Also, I want you to look for the reason why Jesus tells these three stories in this passage. If you notice the reason why He's telling these stories, then you're going to notice the point He's trying to make in the telling of these stories. So be on the lookout for what Jesus is wanting to teach us in telling these stories. Let's read this passage together. If you have a Bible, I'm reading from Luke chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 15. And we're going to read the whole chapter together this morning. So we're beginning in verse number 1. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him," and the "Him" there is referring to Jesus, "to listen to Him." both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the inheritance that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a commandment of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came home, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" We pray together before we come to think for a little bit about these words. Lord, I'm reminded of my weakness this morning and the task before me. I'm also reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. My speech and my preaching is not going to be with the enticing words of man's wisdom. If that were the case, then the faith or the response of these people would be in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God. Lord, we need not to hear what I have to say this morning. We need desperately to hear what you have to say this morning. So may our ears be open and tuned in to your voice. May you teach us what you would desire from this passage this morning, from these stories. Show us who you are, and from these stories, show us who we are. We ask this for your sake and in your name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We love to think about the thought of God's love to us. It is indeed a precious thought. But when did God love us? Did he love us when we cleaned up ourselves and commended ourselves to him? Or was his love toward us demonstrated, as Romans 5:8 says, in the moment while we were still sinners? Indeed, the love of God comes to us when we so desperately do not deserve it. And the storyline of the Bible, if you step back and follow it all the way through, is not that we, as sinners, go seeking for God and somehow find him. But the storyline of Scripture is rather the opposite, that God in his grace comes seeking after us, and he finds us unlikely, unworthy people, just as we sang, "Why, God, would you shed your grace on me?" Jesus in Luke chapter 19 gives a summary statement of why it is that he had come. And there in verse 10 of chapter 19, he says this, "For the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus had not come to save people who do not think they need to be saved. You cannot save someone who doesn't realize they need to be saved. He had come to save people instead who knew themselves to be lost. And that's exactly why Jesus tells these stories here. Did you figure that out while we read? Why is it that Jesus tells these three stories in Luke 15? Well, he tells them because the Pharisees and the scribes are upset at him again, right? And here they are again, upset at Jesus again, about something he does again. And what are they so upset about? It tells us there that they're grumbling. You see that in verse number 2. And they're grumbling about what? Look what they say, verse 2. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Can you believe it? Jesus spends time with sinners. And worse still, he even eats with them sometimes. And they're upset. Now, these guys tend to get upset fairly frequently. We've seen that. In fact, they've been upset about this very thing before. I don't know if you can remember back to Luke chapter 5, which was a while ago when we were studying there. But in Luke chapter 5, Jesus had just called some of his disciples, and he had just called one of them named Matthew, or Levi. And Matthew was a tax collector. Now, we're getting close to April 15th. Think tax collector. Oh, those guys. Okay, worse than that. Think worse than that is the Jewish perception. I mean, as bad as you can get. And Matthew was a tax collector, and Jesus calls him to follow him, and Matthew comes. And after Matthew responds to Jesus' invitation, and Matthew becomes a follower of Christ, he throws this party at his house, and he invites all of his old friends. Many of them would have been sinners, known sinners, and tax collectors. And he invites them to come, and Jesus is there. And Luke chapter 5, verse 30 tells us that the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous." When he says righteous, he's not saying people who are actually righteous, but people who think they're righteous. Religious people. Who are busy going about trying to do everything they can to make themselves look good to God. He says, "I've not come to call those righteous people, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is a savior only for those who know that they need to be saved. The Pharisees complain that Jesus is hanging around sinners. He's a friend of sinners. We sing that hymn sometimes, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's a friend of sinners. They meant that as a derogatory statement. Loved ones, that's a precious thing to us. If he were not a friend of sinners, we have no hope. Well, here the scribes and the Pharisees are grumbling about the same thing again. And Jesus answers them in their grumbling, this time not with a statement as he had done in Luke 5, but he answers them this time with a story. Or actually, three stories that he tells right in a row throughout this chapter. And all of these stories have the repeated refrain or chorus to them. And the refrain is this, that there is great joy in heaven when even one lost sinner repents. God rejoices when a sinner comes home. Now, speaking of God rejoicing, there was a statement of the day, and the Pharisees were very familiar with this and said it often, and the statement that they liked to say was this, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. That's what they thought made God happy. God rejoices when those who provoke him perish. And Jesus says, hey, you know what? Let me tell you when God rejoices. It's actually quite the opposite. So, verse 3, you see that little word there? So he told them this parable, saying, and then he goes on to tell these three little stories about lost things. The first is the story of a lost sheep, and there would be people in the crowd that day who worked with animals who would really connect with that story. And then the second story is the story of lost silver. A lady had lost one of these 10 silver coins. There'd be some ladies in the crowd who, oh yeah, yeah, I've done that before, and they'd connect with it. And then the third story is the story of a lost son. And this is the story which is full of detail, and it is so beloved. Often we call this story the story of the prodigal son. And it's really the picture of the father in that story that is so precious to us, not the picture of the son. But all these stories remind us of two things, two themes I'd like you to see in this passage. Number one, God is a seeking God. And number two, God is a rejoicing God. What's God like? Friends, he's a seeking God. And he is a rejoicing God. Those themes are found throughout this passage. That's why Jesus begins telling these stories. Jesus, you're hanging around sinners. Why are you doing that? Because God is a seeking God, and God is a rejoicing God. And in telling us what he is doing and why he does it, he's telling us what God is like. Maybe you're here this morning. You say, you know, I don't really know what God is like. I've got some ideas in my mind. There are some friends I've talked to. There's some things I've seen, maybe some documentaries. I've got a viewpoint of God or a picture of God in my mind, but friend, our culture today has a lot to say about who God is. May I just encourage you not to go to YouTube to learn about God, but why don't you go to the Bible and listen to what Jesus says here. Listen to him in this passage describe God's heart of love and his compassion for hurting sinners and his relentless pursuit of people who seem to have no value. And then the joy that results both for the one who's found and for the one who finds. God is a seeking God. And the first story that he tells here is the story of a shepherd. This shepherd loses just one sheep out of 100. He's got 100, just one of them somehow goes away and gets lost. Now, if you've ever read very much in the Bible, you know that the Bible calls us as people sheep. And Isaiah chapter 53 has a very insightful statement for us. It says in verse 6 there that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Who are we? Well, we're sheep. What are sheep like? They like to go their own way. And here's a sheep who's gone his own way. He's gotten lost. He's out away from the shepherd, not under his care anymore. Sheep are animals which really are cute, but they're worthless because they have no natural defenses. And out away from the shepherd, Something bad is going to happen to this sheep. And so this shepherd leaves the 99 other sheep that he has, maybe in the care of another shepherd, and he goes out, and it tells us here in this little story that Jesus tells that he seeks diligently, searching for this sheep until finally he finds this sheep. In a great tenderness, the sheep is picked up and it's placed on the shoulders of the shepherd, and he bears it all the way safely home. The second story that Jesus tells is the story of a woman. She loses just 1 out of 10 coins. Now, when she loses this coin, she's very distraught, which seems to indicate that this coin was very precious to her. It's not really a super valuable coin. The type of coin that she would have lost would have been equivalent to a day's pay. So that may mean that she would be like a very poor woman, or maybe the coin was strung on a necklace with 9 other coins, and now one of them had been lost. Or maybe this coin was very precious to her because it was the dowry that her father had given to her to bring with her into the marriage, and she had been very poor, and he gave her just these 10 coins, and now one of them was gone. Whatever the case, she loses one of these coins, and again, you see her effort. She reminds me of the lady we began thinking about who digs through 7 tons of garbage to find a ring. The lamp is lit. The house is swept. There's a diligent effort on her part to find this coin. Both the sheep and the coin are found, and the point is very clear here that no effort is too great in the search for the one that must be found. And what Jesus is telling us here by telling us these stories is that God is a seeking God. What's God like? He's a God who seeks after ones who need to be found. He did it from the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, his very first creation, had rebelled against him. They had gone their own way. And what do we read there in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9? That God comes after them. He pursues them. He begins seeking for them. Why? Because he's a seeking God. And when one is lost, and he finds that lost one, there is great joy. The shepherd's demonstrates this joy. Verse 6 says he comes home with the sheep. He calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep which was lost." The woman who lost the coin does the exact same thing. When she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors. Verse number 9, she says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And then Jesus tells us really what these little stories are all about. You see that in verse 10 and verse 7. The verses which are very similar, but in those verses, Jesus tells us that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. What makes God happy? When a sinner repents. Heaven has a party. The angels are overcome with joy. Maybe they sing. Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born, the Christmas narrative there, it's like the curtain of heaven is pulled back and the angels just can't contain themselves. Redemption has come and they begin to sing. Salvation has been born. God smiles and he rejoices every time a sinner repents and is found. But Jesus talked here about the joy of God while probably looking up into the faces of people who were anything but joyful. He's telling these stories, of course, to a group of people, but in that group are the scribes and the Pharisees who were not very happy with him. And they were these super religious ones who lived in Israel at this time. They actually believed in themselves that they were righteous. They believed that by their actions, by their works, that God was happy with them. And so they did not think that they needed repentance. Jesus is telling stories here about great joy in heaven when someone repents. And he says, that's what makes God happy, not a religious grumbler. So if these Pharisees and these scribes don't find themselves described in these first two stories, Jesus makes sure to save them a spot in the third story. And in the third story here, he tells the story of not a sheep that's lost, and not a coin that's lost, but of a son that's lost. How does God seek after people? Because the way you look for sheep and the way you look for coins is different than the way you look for people. How does God go about seeking after people? That's what Jesus tells us in the third parable that he tells here in the rest of this chapter. And Jesus shows us here in the rest of this chapter that God's patient seeking of sinners is much like the Father's patient response to these sons. We're introduced here, first of all, to the younger son. A man had two sons. We begin to learn a little bit what this younger son is like. He's a young man who is often called a prodigal. That word prodigal is an old word that basically means he's reckless, he's wasteful, he's extravagant. And you see that in his lifestyle and the way he spends his money. But really, he's a young man who's marked off by selfishness. And you can hear it in his request there in verse number 12. Listen to what he says. Father, give me. Now, what does he want? Well, his father's still alive. And what he wants is the rest of what he would get when his father finally died. There would be an inheritance. The inheritance would be divided up. And he would get a portion of that inheritance. And he comes to his father one day. And he says, Father, I want that inheritance now. You see, the thing is this, though, that the father isn't actually dead. And the son, by asking for this inheritance, is really telling the father, I wish you were dead. Can you imagine your teenage son or daughter coming up to you and saying, hey, Dad, I wish you'd just die so I could have your car. Now, if you drive cars like me, you don't have to worry about that happening. But that's essentially what this son says here. I care nothing for you. I want my stuff, and I want it now. It's a heart of selfishness. Now, surely the wealth or the assets that the father would have here would be tied up in possessions, land, things that he owned. And so these things would have to be sold and they would have to be liquidated until he could get enough cash to give his son the equivalent of what he would deserve in his inheritance, which would have been one-third of the father's wealth. In the culture of the day, according to the Old Testament, the oldest son would get the double portion of the inheritance, which would be two-thirds. And then the younger son would get the final third of the inheritance. And the father does all this. He goes to great lengths to sell his possessions, to liquidate things until he gets enough money to give this money to his son. Despite the insult, despite the shame that this son brings on his father, the father goes and he sells his things and he gives this money to his son. And then we see that this young man is marked by foolishness. Because we see he goes off into a foreign land and he begins to spend this money recklessly. That's why we call him a prodigal. He's reckless. He's wasteful. You see there that he packs up all of his possessions. Verse 13 says he gathered everything together. It seems as though he's ready to say to his father, Father, I'm taking all my stuff. I'm leaving this place. I really hope to never see you again. I'm out of here. And he gets away from his dad, out of his father's care and his concern underneath his watchful eye. He gets into a faraway country to do his own thing, his own way, to spend his money on whatever looks enticing to him. He does just that. And even now as I say that, I suppose there are some who are sitting here who would say in the back of their mind, you know, that actually sounds kind of enticing to me. I wish I could be out from underneath the watchful eye of my dad. I wish I could have a little freedom and a pocket full of money to spend on anything I want. I wish I could just do what feels good and follow my heart. I mean, that's the message of our world today. Every movie, every song, follow your heart. Do what feels good. Here's a young man who does just that. You see, Jesus' story still has the ring of reality to it. This young man leaves the care, the concern, the provision of his father to go pursue every desire of his own heart. But the thing about money is that it's really never enough. And even if this young man left his father's house rejoicing, excited about all the money he now has to go spend any way he wants. And even if he left, and I don't think that camels had CD players at that time, but if it did have a CD player, he would have put in Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. Even though he left in great joy, he finds himself now in verse number 14 in a very difficult position because he had spent everything that he had. And now Sinatra's song of him doing it his own way is just an annoyance to him because he's found that his own way just doesn't work. And complicating factors, when he's finally out of money, a famine comes on the land. A bad situation gets worse. Whatever friends he had when he had pockets full of money are now nowhere to be found. In fact, we read there at the very end of verse number 16 that no one is giving anything to him. He has no choice left but the choice to go and hire himself out. And the only job he can find as a young Jewish man in this faraway country is to become a servant of a Gentile man who is a pig farmer. This would have been the lowest of low, the worst possible job this young Jewish man could have ever gotten. And then the difficulty of his position is punctuated by the statement of verse 16 there where it says he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. Now we have a selfish, cocky, foolish boy who once had everything, who now has nothing. Friends, what a beautiful picture Jesus paints for us here of a father who seeks for people in need. To turn away from a father like this is really the heart of foolishness. Why would anyone turn away from someone who is good? Why would anyone walk away from someone who loves you and is providing for you? That makes no sense. And yet, this father lets him go. Really is a picture here of the way that God lets us go sometimes, doesn't he? Why does God let people walk away? Why does he let them pursue that road that just goes down, down, down until eventually they have nothing? You know why God does that? Because God knows that in our arrogance, in our stubbornness, in our hard-hearted, know-it-all nature, we'll not listen to him until we're ready to listen. And that path that leads downward is oftentimes a path used in God's hand to prepare people to listen. It's a path that brings great clarity in people's thinking, and it did that for this young man here, the selfish, foolish son who has done nothing but stupid throughout this whole passage, finally does something smart. Notice verse 17, he comes to his senses. This is really the turning point in the whole story. Sin makes no sense. It's foolishness. But this makes sense. He recognizes where he's at when he comes to his senses. And he decides that he's going to turn back and go back home to his father. He knew that his father was able to provide for him. He had plenty. But he also knew one other thing. He knew that if he were to go home, his father would actually receive him. And so this young man begins to meditate on his sinfulness. He prepares what he's going to say to his father when he arrives. He knows that he deserves nothing. He knows that he's going banking on the mercy of his father to receive him. But he decides he's going to head home. And he trusts himself entirely to the Father's mercy. Now, this picture of a son once heading his own way, doing his own thing, fulfilling his own desires of his own life, his own way, now thinking and coming to his senses and turning and heading back home is the biblical picture of something called repentance. Remember Jesus said, what makes God happy? When a sinner repents. And this young man begins to do exactly that. He turns around and he heads back home to go his father's way. Now, as Jesus is telling this parable, the scribes and the Pharisees are surely listening to this, and maybe they didn't understand all that Jesus was saying in the story of the sheep and all that Jesus was saying in the story of the coin, but now they're locked in. Now you're telling a good story. You're talking about these sinners who hang out with you, this prodigal guy. Man, that's a good story. He sounds like them. Now, Jesus, you're understanding. Yes, this is the guy that no one should receive. This is the guy that no one should love. This is the guy that no one should definitely take back when he comes home. In fact, I think the scribes and the Pharisees had already planned out the Father's response. When he comes back home, oh, I know exactly what the Father should do. The Father should reject him. And he who had shamed the Father, now the Father should shame him and scold him. Ah, that would get the point home. But as soon as the Father comes into view in this story, what we find is the very opposite of what I think these scribes and Pharisees so desired to see. This poor, broken, weary son who had nothing, who's covered in filth, finds his way to the village where he once grew up. He's a long way out there. By no means is he close to home yet. But his father sees him there, a far way off, because the father is looking for the son to come home. And when the father sees him there a far way off, the father breaks every protocol. Everything he does was a no-no. He hiked up his robe, older man hiking up his robe, and he ran. Now, that's just not good in any culture. An older man hiking up his robe and running, but this is exactly what the father does. He hikes up his robe and he runs. And he comes to his son in his miserable state. And his arms are not out refusing his son, but his arms are open. And he hugs his son. And he kisses him. Now, the faces of these Pharisees and these scribes, I think, begin to wrinkle up with disgust at this point. Why would this father do any of this? Why kiss the pig-defiled head of this rebellious son who has caused such shame on his family? And this father does just that. The son, of course, begins to confess. He says what he had planned to say all along. Father, give me, has now become Father, forgive me. He begins to admit that what he had done was wrong. Isn't it interesting, though, that as he's beginning to express his contrition, his remorse, his repentance to his father, that the father actually cuts him off before he says, I want to be your hired servant again. The father cuts him off. He doesn't let him finish. And the father says to him, his servant who is there, you go back to the house and you get the best robe we have. And you get a ring for his finger and you get sandals for his feet. This is my son. He was dead. He's alive. He was lost. And he's found. What a beautiful picture this is of God. The Father in this story pictures what God is like. Our senseless sin and rebellion against God does not exhaust his love and his grace when we finally come home to him in repentance. We may have a heart that would be broken before God and say this morning, oh God, I've sinned against you. My sin has caused nothing but shame for you. And I come now, I come in repentance, bringing nothing with me but the stench of my own sin. There's no reason that you should receive me. And God rejoices at a broken, contrite sinner who comes with a heart like that. He runs to meet you. He embraces you. He welcomes you home into his family as his son. He robes you in his righteousness. And he makes you every bit his son. Your sin and your shame, he took. He absorbed. He bore. We sang that, didn't we? My God, why would you shed your precious blood to make a worthless one like me your child? I did nothing but shame you, shame you, shame you. And you bore that shame so that I might be forgiven. And a father receives anyone who would come and turn from their sin and run into his arms. And really, we think of the son here as being the prodigal one, the reckless, extravagant, wasteful one. But really, if we think of reckless, extravagant, and wasteful, it's the love of the Father, isn't it? What an extravagant display of love. What a prodigal display of love from this Father, because God is a seeking God and God is a rejoicing God. What a beautiful picture. There's one other character in this story, and you see him there in verse 25. This is the older son. The older son is quite different from the father. He's actually angry. He's everything the father's not. He's upset, he's distant, he's angry. Really, the older son's responses here are the exact responses that the Pharisees and the scribes were hoping Jesus would say. Boy, when that son comes home, just give it to him. And the reason they line up so well with this older brother is because this older brother is meant in the story to picture them. And Jesus tells of this older brother here who is so angry that his father had actually forgiven his brother. Coming home from the fields, he hears music. Maybe he had not heard music and lightness and joy and rejoicing for some time, maybe since his brother had left that house. And now he hears this music and this rejoicing, and he's wondering what it's all about. And so he sends a servant into the house to go find out why there's such a celebration happening. And the servant goes into the house, and upon entering the house, he sees that that fatted calf that the father had been saving up for so long has been killed, and friends and neighbors have been invited, and there's a feast. And there's joy, and there's rejoicing, and the son, the younger brother, is home, and he's robed in the finest robe, and he's wearing the father's ring on his fingers, and he's wearing sandals on his feet. He comes back and tells the older brother all of this, and the older brother responds with great anger. He is so angry, in fact, that you see verse 28 says he is not willing to go in. He won't go in and talk to his father at all. What does the father do? He does what the father does. This was just what he had done with the younger son, too. He leaves his home and he goes to his son. And he begins to speak with his son and try to plead with him. But the son will have none of it. In fact, he gives his dad quite an earful here, doesn't he? Notice that the response of the older brother is really not all that different from the younger brother. It's very much self-focused. Whereas the younger brother was selfish, the older brother is still self-focused, but he's self-righteous. Listen to him there in verse 29 and 30. He begins to tell his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours." Thinks quite a bit of himself, doesn't he? "And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son," notice he can't even call his brother a brother, "when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." You see, this older son believes that there should be a celebration, but he believes that the celebration should be for him. "Dad, what are you doing? What a waste. I'm the son you should love. I'm the son who's been with you your whole life. I've done everything you've ever wanted me to do. Come on, Dad. You didn't even give me a goat so that my friends and I can kill that and have some fun." He cannot rejoice at the homecoming of his brother because he believes that he deserves the party. He is self-righteous. And you know, John was reminding us in our singing this morning and saying, we don't like calling ourselves a worm. But you know, we'll never rejoice in the grace of God until we see ourselves for who we are. And here's an older brother who cannot rejoice in the grace of his father to his younger son because he doesn't see himself for who he is. He thinks he's great. He's self-righteous. And he cannot rejoice at this prodigal, reckless, extravagant display of grace shown to his brother. Friends, sin is sin. And selfishness and self-righteousness are both sin. Selfishness says, I don't need a Savior. Self-righteousness says, I'll be my own Savior. And both of those things alienate these sons from this father. All that the father owned was already the older sons. Remember, the sum of his property had been divided into three portions. A third of it was already given to the younger son. The two-thirds that remained already belonged to the older son. So there was no need for this angry resentment of the father's gracious welcome. In fact, the father responds to the son in verse 32 by saying this, that the joy and the celebration was necessary. Look at his language there in verse 32. We had to celebrate and rejoice. It was necessary because a brother of yours was dead and he's begun to live. He was lost and he's been found. Can I just ask you this morning, is this how you see God? How do you see God? Do you see him as someone who you have to work hard to please? Do you see him as someone who would surely refuse you for the wreck you've made of life? Maybe you're here this morning and you're like this younger son. You're far from God. You're experiencing the hardship of that path away from God, and God intends that path to be hard. My friend, God is more gracious than you have ever dared to hope, and he does not turn sinners away who come to him in repentance. In fact, quite the opposite. He rejoices. This morning, perhaps, you're here and you say, I think that younger son is me. And I think what I need is to turn and come home to God. Maybe here this morning, you say, nah, I'm not that younger son. If anything, I'm the older son. I'm working hard. I'm trying to be nice. I'm doing well. I'm trying to be a good person. I mean, that's what our culture likes. After all, the world says that we have a world full of really nice people. For some reason, we still lock our cars then. But and if we're all so really nice, then God should really receive us when we really die. And we're self-righteous because we believe we need no repentance. But it isn't like that. Jesus came to seek and to save only those who know themselves to be lost. And you cannot, friend, you cannot be saved until you first know yourself to be lost. Jesus is a friend of sinners, and God is a seeking God, and he is a rejoicing God. And perhaps today he's seeking you. Friend, there's great joy in heaven if you would come. 1997, a tenured professor at a major university was conducting a research project. She was wanting to write a book about the religious right who seemed to be responding toward her and others like her in their politics, as she thought, by hating her as a lesbian. And so as a part of her research, she knew that she had to read the Bible, because it was the Bible, of course, that had gotten so many of these weird Christians off base and out into weirdo land. And so she knew that she had to read a Bible, and she got a Bible and began to read. And as she read, she found herself thinking that she needed some help in understanding this very complex book. And as she was thinking of finding someone who could help her, in 1997, the Promise Keepers came to the town where she was. And they had moved in kind of on her campus and gotten in the way a little bit. They actually irritated her. And so she wrote an article which made it into the paper about the Promise Keepers, and she had put her liberal lesbian flavor to it, and she said she got so much response to that article that she kept two boxes on her desk when the mail would come in, and There was the mail that was kind of hate mail against her article, and she'd put it in one box, and there was the mail that was supportive of her, and she'd put it in the other box. And then one day she got a letter that was very kindly written and full of engaging questions to her to think. And as she read that letter, she realized she couldn't put it in either box, so she threw it in the trash. And later she got to thinking about it, and she dug it back out of the trash. And she found that it was a letter from a pastor who had written to her and invited her to contact him. And she began to think about it, and finally she realized, you know, this is the perfect opportunity for research. I'm writing this book. I've been needing to talk to people who understand the Bible. I'm going to go talk to this pastor and see what he has to say. And thus began a two-year friendship between this woman and this pastor and his wife. And this intellectual lesbian professor and all her intellect began to speak with this pastor on a regular basis. She became friends with the family. And over the course of 2 years of her spending time with this pastor, with much love and much patience and much prayer, God had pursued her and God brought her to himself. And this is her words about that. She says, "Then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess." You know, there are some churches and some Christians in our world today who would say, "Shame on you, pastor. You don't invite people like that into your house. How dare you spend time with them and eat with them?" That's exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes had said. Thank God for a pastor who modeled biblical love. Thank God for a pastor who showed compassion to someone in need. How the Father rejoices when just one sinner repents. God is a seeking God, and God is a rejoicing God. Friend, do you know this God? Can we pray together as we close? Lord, you're so very good to us to speak to us in ways that we understand. We rejoice at the simplicity of these little stories here. I think we see you differently than you are. I think even of ourselves, as some of us who are Christians, find ourselves thinking that, well, of course God loved me. Well, of course God would save me. Well, of course God would pursue me. I'm just the kind of person that God should save. Lord, such thinking knows nothing of your grace and your kindness to us. Such thinking understands nothing of who we were when we came to you, open-handed and naked, having nothing like this prodigal son. Father, we rejoice this morning at the message of these three little stories, that you are a seeking God. And you find us sometimes when we're not wanting to be found. You pursue us faithfully in love, in grace, until one day we quit our senseless, foolish behavior of running from you, and in repentance we turn and come to you. Lord, how glorious is the joy of heaven when a sinner comes home. Help us, we pray, to recognize that in your grace and mercy to us, you come like the Father with arms open, and you bear our shame on the cross. You were punished in our place, so that if we would repent and if we would believe in you, and trust ourselves entirely to your grace to save us and nothing of our own works, that you would make us your sons and daughters.
Lord, we rejoice in that this morning. Help us to have your heart beat. Help us to see others around us and not think to ourselves, boy, I would never hang around them. What a sinner. Lord, help us to spend time with those who are lost, because you've come to seek and save the lost. And Father, as I close in prayer this morning, I pray for some who may be here this morning and they've, in an odd way, found themselves to be pictured in one of these sons this morning, a son estranged from a father, far from God, either trying hard to earn your righteousness and failing, or just running from you. Lord, if there's one or more this morning who doesn't know you as their Savior, may today be the day that they would turn and come home. Lord, you're saving God, so do your work, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. It was John Newton who used the language of the passage we read this morning in his well-known hymn, number 147, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now can see, he says.